We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, welcome everybody to our Bible study this evening. We just had a nice time of prayer. If you have your Bible, would you turn it to the book of Ruth, please? The book of Ruth. I think this is book number 16 in our travel through the whole Bible. I guess we only have 50 to go after tonight, so this series will be a while. But I'm looking forward to it. I'm actually, as you see, compiling a book that will end up being a book on the summary of the Bible. It's about 3 pages each book, or 4. And hopefully it will be a useful resource for people going forward. Let's turn to Ruth, and let me ask God's blessing, and then we'll look at chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be in your Word tonight. And this is an encouraging book, very interesting one. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it a little bit better tonight. It's how it fits in the Bible storyline, and that it's more than just a nice story. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is history, very interesting history indeed. It says this in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Those names are kind of interesting, especially Elimelech. Anybody know what the how that derives from Hebrew? Probably have a little note there on it. Well, Melech is the word for king, and Eli, remember that from the Lord, Eli, my God, my God, my God is king. This is how that would come out. Anyway, we have these 4 that have gone because of famine in the land. These are in the days when the judges ruled. I'll talk about the timeline of that in a moment. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. They evidently took wives because this is kind of a, what can I say, an expediency. They didn't have any other Jewish women around, so they took wives where they had access to them. And not that it was supposed to be that way, but I ask you, when in life is everything the way it's supposed to be? Not always. Now, so they did that. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. That, my friends, is what we call grief, with a capital G. She was in really bad shape there that way. Now it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." By giving them bread, I think the author is quite clever there, because Bethlehem is the house of bread. And they were given bread now. The famine had been over. "Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Basically, she's saying, look, go back to your people. Go find a husband there among your people. Live, you know, happily ever after as much as you can. "And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Notice how she blames it on herself. There's the guilt of grief there. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law." Kissed her mother-in-law goodbye is the understanding. "But Ruth clung to her, and she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said," and here's my first key verse for tonight, "'Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you.'" This is a bit of poetry here. "'For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.'" That is a beautiful statement, isn't it? Just absolutely beautiful. There's more to it, though, than beauty, because she is saying, "I am leaving my gods, I am leaving my country, I am going to be with you, I'm going to be with your God, with your people, I'm going to die in that place, I'm abandoning all of that." This is a great picture of what repentance is like, turning away from the sin of the past and turning toward the God of Israel to live for Him. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty.'" If Ruth was of a certain mindset, she might say, "What am I, chopped liver?" She's not totally empty, is she? She brought home Ruth with her. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" See, she doesn't understand God's sovereign and providential ways. God had not set upon her to punish her or anything like that. She had this view of justice that was not quite correct. Very common view. People today hold this view. But it's just kind of built into human psyche. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem, and providentially at the beginning of the barley harvest." Now Naomi, it's told us here in the book that Naomi lost her husband and her two sons to death while fleeing from famine at home and living in the land of Moab. But she gained a faithful daughter-in-law, didn't she? Named Ruth. The later chapters, 2, 3, and 4, tell us that they found a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, who redeemed the land of Ruth's deceased husband by taking Ruth, and taking Ruth as his wife, and by extension, of Naomi's deceased husband as well. So he became the kinsman redeemer to redeem the land of Ruth's deceased husband, that is the son, and also the father, because both the land would have property would have passed from the father to one of the son, both of the sons, then from the son to his sons, but both were deceased. So this movement of God in Naomi's life caused her to move from bitter to blessed, from empty to full. Well, from full, really, she said, to empty to full again. And though through these events, the Lord raised up the messianic line through righteous Boaz via Obed, Jesse, and then David the king. And that's the summary at the book of the book at the end of chapter 4. We saw a couple key verses in chapter 1 already. Let me read a couple more key verses. Chapter 2 has verses 11 to 12, and they say, "Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me, to Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay, that is to reward, your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" I think there was just a devotional in Days of Praise about being under the wings of God and the protection that that affords, that kind of really intimate, close relationship with God. Chapter 3, verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear." This is, again, Boaz speaking. "I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Verse 18, then, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth. She said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. You know, I've used that verse before with people, haven't I, Naomi? Where I said, look, just sit still and wait and see how the Lord, what the Lord does. Just take it easy. We'll see what he does. Verse 10 of chapter 4. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife." This is at the time when in chapter 4 when this whole transaction occurs of the kinsman redeemer, levirate marriage and that. "To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." That itself is a fascinating whole scene of the book. In fact, it'd be good for you to sit down and divide this up into scenes, like if you're doing a play, and do the divisions. I think there's more than four here. But think about that. That you go to the gate, and you get the elders of the city together, you do this business transaction, buy this property or whatever, in this case the property, and you're going to take a woman as your wife, and all the people are witnesses there, and boom, it's done. I mean, you know, before God and these witnesses, here we are, and they take care of it. Chapter 4:14, "Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative or redeemer, a goel, and may his name be famous in Israel." Well, it certainly did become famous in Israel. And the last verses of the book, "And now this is the genealogy of Perez." And they would have understood that Perez came from Judah by Tamar, so that was well understood. So we're in the Judah line of Judah. "Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon. Boaz was the son of Salmon, and then Boaz became the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king." So from David's perspective, Jesse his father, Obed his grandfather, Boaz and Ruth were King David's great-grandparents. That's kind of interesting when you think about that, isn't it? But they were probably alive about 100 years before David was born, maybe a little less, maybe 75, depending on the length of generations. But you know, you can kind of go back and think of yourself, like how long ago were my great grandparents alive? If you know your family tree, you can probably sit and figure that out for a minute. I don't actually remember when my great grandparents on my dad's side were born, but I know when my grandfather was born, and so that was 1911, I think. And obviously one generation before that is going to put my great-grandparents about 100 years before I was born. So anyway, quite interesting. Well, let's talk about some doctrine, a couple things that we see in the book of Ruth. One, there's actually two things that are going on here, and it's caused not only me but others some confusion, frankly. You have the idea of the kinsman redeemer, or the goel, and then you also have this law of levirate marriage. Let me start with levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is that thing that the Sadducees used with Jesus when they said, now we had a woman who married a husband, and he died, and then his brother married her, and then he died, and then his brother, the third brother married, blah, 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 all the way down to seven brothers, and then he died. In the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? Because all seven had her as wife. Well, you know how the Lord answered that question, but that was an application of the doctrine of levirate marriage, that law in Deuteronomy 25 that required that if a man died with no children, his brother should marry the widow, and their first son would become the heir of the dead brother. Okay, so if it was, you know, if Mike died, and then Mark became the second husband, then Mark and that woman's first child would become Mike's heir, and he would get the property and all that, so that the family name and the property line would continue on down, like in kind of a clean way down through history. Now, brother, when we say brother, it's understood by, in Hebrew theology and Hebrew practice, that brother didn't just mean biological brother. It might be a near relative. Okay, it could be a brother, could be, a, I guess, a cousin or whatever, something that was close enough to make sense. If and the closest of them that remained marriageable, then would become would have this law applied to them. Now the law itself, the Levirate marriage law, did not particularly require the purchase or redemption of land, but it did include both descendants and property rights. Okay, so you have that issue going on over on one side. Then on the other side, you have the kinsman redeemer. And the, what would happen in Israel is if somebody became poor and they had to sell something like their property in order to raise funds to live, they could sell that property, raise funds to live on or do whatever they needed to do, and then at the year of Jubilee, what would happen to that property? It would come back to the ancestral family to which it belonged, or would come back to those people. But that could be as long as 50 years off. If the Jubilee had just happened, could be 50 years off, could be 30 years off, could be 40, 30, 25, 15, whatever. And so the price of the property would be prorated based on how many years. It's kind of like a lease in a way, isn't it? Prorated so that it, you know, you wouldn't pay 30 years worth of property fees, if you will, if you're only going to have it for 10 years. So what would happen is that a person would buy it for, say, the rest of the 30 years until the Jubilee, but if the original family then came into money or there was a kinsman, a family member who could pay to buy that back, that was always a live option. It wasn't like the owner, the new owner could say, well, no. No, the law said you have to say yes if it's, and the price is set so that if you bought it for 30 years and you use it for 10, you're going to get 20 years worth of price back. Okay, remember, your brother's here. You're not looking for usury. You're not looking to take advantage. Of course, remember, things don't always go the way they're supposed to go, right? But that's how it was supposed to be. So in Naomi's case, what do you do when you have a wife and a husband and two boys and you have to flee because of famine? You might sell the property that you have in that location to make some money to be able to take it with you to go maybe buy some more property over there. So they had to, sell property, and then they wanted to, at least with Boaz, wanted to get it back. They couldn't have gotten it back themselves because they were poor after they lost a husband and two sons, and so they needed the help of a kinsman redeemer. But there was a legal right for the kinsman to purchase the property back at any time with a prorated price because of the Jubilee year. And then that would bring the property back into the family's control before the Jubilee. Okay, so that focused on property ownership. So you have property, and you have descendancy and property rights. Now what happens, and I think why it's, I realized this as I studied this earlier today, in fact, that what's confusing maybe about this book is some people say, well, it wasn't really Levirate marriage, or, oh, it wasn't really, what's this kinsman redeemer? What's happening is that Boaz follows the spirit of the law, and he does both. And that's why it's a little confusing, because he's doing both roles. That's how I understand that presently. He's offering, Ruth actually, in chapter 3, offers herself to Boaz, chapter 2 actually, and 3, and proposes a marriage in the likeness of the Levirate marriage situation, and Boaz accepts that, but he wasn't going after it because he thought, well, here I am, I'm some guy, I'm maybe 45, 50 years old, and here's this young woman, she's in her 20s, that's not appropriate, that would be weird. And it's not that it was weird in itself, it was just like, that's not my place to step into that. That would be for some of the younger men to do that. And so, anyway, that's how it worked out. So in the story of Ruth, Boaz offers to purchase the property of Ruth's dead husband from the purchaser to whom Ruth had sold, Naomi in my notes here, to which Naomi had sold it before. Ruth wasn't in the picture when they were still in Bethlehem the first time, so Naomi sold it before. And then Boaz also offered to marry Ruth and raise up a descendant to return the family inheritance to the family under the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. And so this kind of created this merger between the kinsman redeemer and the levirate marriage functions in one person. And although the levirate marriage guy was not technically required to purchase the property, in this case he could do both. He could do both. He was wealthy and he did do both to raise up a descendant for the dead. And this really shows the spirit of the law and God's love for his people in the person of Boaz. Well, Ruth, I said, is a narrative history. Some say it's a short story, but oftentimes when we say short story, we mean what? Fiction, right? So it's really, really not fiction. It's nonfiction. It's history. And sometimes readers focus on this story in the, the romance version of it, the romance aspect of it, the love story that unfolds between Ruth and Boaz, and of course the mother-in-law trying to engineer the situation and try to get them together. As you read in the text, you find that out. The love story, though, may be a little bit overdrawn by the modern Western sensibilities of us as readers, because if you think about it, the arrangement of levirate marriage and the redemption of property wasn't necessarily a romantic thing. Just put yourself, ladies, in the position of somebody whose husband has died, and then you're supposed to marry his brother. You're like, no thanks, you know. That doesn't sound good, you know, or that's weird or whatever. So it became more of a practical arrangement for property and security than it was some kind of romantic thing. However, Boaz does seem to have a spiritual attraction, at least to Ruth, because he says, you are a virtuous woman, and everybody in the city knows that, that she was a woman of excellent character. He adds that she is younger, which maybe meant she was more attractive and impressive to him. And of course, we can really probably imagine young widow Ruth just thinking, wow, I could have a husband again and I could have security. That's what Naomi was really concerned about is, you know, when you're a widow in those days, it's not like being a widow today when you have, like I've said before, you have Social Security and you have security systems and you can, you know, all that sort of stuff. This is a different time. And it could be a dog-eat-dog world out there, and you needed to have protection and a husband to provide for you. So she probably had some thoughts about this, obviously, but the author doesn't tell us her inmost feelings and thoughts on the matter. But she did make the proposal. It wasn't something that was out of the realm of possibility for her. Now, tradition among the ancient Jews, now we talk about the date written and who wrote it and stuff like that, ascribed the authorship to none other than Samuel. And it's not for sure that it's Samuel, but bear with the assumption for a moment. If you think about Samuel was alive when David was alive, right? In fact, Samuel interacted with Saul, and Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, what did he do with David? He anointed him to be the future king. Now, he didn't necessarily see David become the king. Why? Do you remember the timeline? Because Samuel died, and then Saul, right at the end of his life, he's about to go to meet the Philistines. He calls up Samuel from the dead to try to get guidance from him. Dumb idea, but he does. And so Samuel's already dead. Then the next day Saul dies, Jonathan dies, and then after that David becomes the king. So Samuel's already gone by the time David actually becomes king. But Samuel knows before Samuel dies that David will become the king because he's anointed him and God has told him that. So anyway, Samuel's alive when David's alive. Samuel knew the story of Jesse. Well, he went to the family and anointed David, right? So he knew the story. He probably got the whole story. Family oral tradition would have carried down this wonderful story from great-grandparents to grandparents to parents to David. David would have known it well, and Samuel would have known it well also. And at the end of the book, it tells us that Obed begot Jesse and Jesse begot David. And so that suggests that the person who wrote this book at least had that much knowledge. So they were alive around the time that David was born, if not later, after he was anointed to be the king. Now, let's see what else we can say. The great-grandparents here, Boaz and Ruth, were likely not alive during much, if any, of David's life, but their memory had not been long gone in Jewish terms, where genealogy was very important. You had to know where you came from, right? You couldn't just be, phooey on the ancestors. They don't matter. No, you had to know your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and where you came from. It was meaningful to you as a person. But again, it's not 100% certain that Samuel was the author, but could be. The book is written during the period of the judges. Did you notice that in chapter 1? In the days when the judges ruled, so this is before Saul. Now, when was that? Well, roughly speaking, Moses led the nation of Israel, then Joshua. And Joshua, so it was around 1400 BC when they began the conquest of the land. And Joshua was alive for a little while. I didn't subtract out the rest of Joshua's lifespan, but let's just say it's 1400 when the period of the judges began. Maybe it's 1450, something, or 1350, something like that. But then to what does it go up to? Well, David was born around 1040 BC, and Saul was king, you know, maybe 20 years, 30 years before that, something like that. Remember, Saul reigned for about 40 years, so... Maybe Saul was somewhere around 1,000, and Ruth and so that would put Ruth and Boaz somewhere around 1150 to 1100, 100 years earlier. So they were in the latter period of the judges before Saul became the king, and so this was probably written around 1000 BC, a little before that perhaps. Recounting events that were 100 to 200 years earlier, but which certainly had been passed down to them through oral tradition. All right, we keep moving on so I can finish this evening. There's more to go here. This is so fascinating to me. Hope to you as well. Related scriptures. Sometimes when I do a book, I find a whole boatload of related scriptures. This time I didn't find so many. Why? Because Ruth and Boaz in this story is not really recounted in the New Testament except for in two places we see the name of Boaz and Ruth, and that is in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, Luke chapter 3, you see those. Boaz's name does not appear again in the Bible until Matthew 1, 5 and Luke 3, and there are no other references that I'm aware of to Ruth in the New Testament. At least I didn't happen to find any. I'm not thinking of any off the top of my head, but obviously they're very important in the genealogical material in the Bible. This is important because, so again, it's not just a love story, it's not just a short story, but the history recorded in Ruth is important to the Bible's storyline because it shows King David's family origin. The genealogy at the end of the book starts with Perez, implies Judah. Judah and Tamar produce Perez, all the rest of them that are listed at the end of chapter 4 there that we went through. And the King's David lineage then is there, and that's important in turn for the messianic center of the Bible's kingdom and redemption story. So this is a critical piece of information that God has included so we know where in the world does David come from, because you wouldn't really know too much if you didn't have this book. All right, as far as the outline, we saw that Naomi was widowed and then came back to Israel in chapter 1. Boaz showed kindness to Ruth and Naomi in chapter 2. The marriage proposal was made in chapter 3 discreetly by Ruth and the Leveret suggestion, Leveret marriage. And then in chapter 4, you have the marriage and the redemption of Ruth. So Boaz makes arrangements, then they marry, they have a son. Naomi's fullness is shown again. She was empty, now she's full. She has a real blessing. And then the lineage of David, the king, is given there. We close with a few lessons from the book of Ruth. First lesson, Ruth shows us, oh, by the way, how many books in the Bible are named after women? Ruth and Esther. Are there any others? I think that's it. Just Ruth and Esther. Ruth shows us that God uses unlikely characters in the outworking of his plan. In the genealogy of Jesus, we see Tamar, Perez's mother, Rahab, Boaz's mother, and Bathsheba, okay, David, and we see Ruth. Three of those were prostitutes. One was Ruth, a Moabite, not a Jewess. That is interesting and significant. I think that has a little bit to say about how God was opening up his way of salvation to the Gentiles before it even happened, before Christ even came. Moabites were generally not permitted to come into the assembly of Israel. You remember in Deuteronomy 23, God said, don't let any Moabites into the assembly of Israel up to 10 generations, which they would take to mean forever, but at least 10 generations, literally, because of how they mistreated Israel when they came out of Egypt. They wouldn't help them, they wouldn't let them, and then, of course, they hired Balaam against them and tried to curse them and all of that. But Ruth had distanced herself from her Moabite background and the Moabite gods and believed in the God of Israel. So don't ever think that God can't use you if you seem to think of yourself as an unlikely character for God to use to work in someone's life. Probably 100,000 illustrations of this, but you can think of somebody who, simple as a Sunday school teacher, can't remember his name, who led D.L. Moody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the benefit that the world had from the preaching of D.L. Moody. You might not agree with all of his theology, but you certainly can agree with his zeal and the gospel that he preached to people around the world. You know, those obscure teachers and pastors and churches that led men to the Lord, like, oh, a Billy Graham or Sunday or whoever else. God can use you. He can use a Moabite, and he can use these other women. He can use you, ladies. He can use us gentlemen as well. We can also learn from this book that Ruth's love for her mother-in-law and her adopted people, as well as Boaz's kindness and his use of wealth, are a model for us. Okay, if I can just use a kind of as exemplary or moralistic preaching, if you want to say, you just look at these people. In the picture of, you know, in the big picture, we already covered that, but still, these are examples for us. Ruth pictures conversion from paganism to the worship of God. I mean, she was all in. Some people, they say, I'm not moving from this place because my parents are buried here, their parents are buried here, I'm going to be buried here. What kind of a life is lived by thinking of where you're going to be buried? Why don't you think about where you're going to live, who you're going to serve, how you're going to help? And don't worry about being buried. If you really want to be buried there, they can always cart you back over there in your casket and put you into the ground. Live for the Lord. She left all of that behind, even to death. Not just for a little while, not just for convenience, but because she really loved her mother-in-law and she loved her mother-in-law's God. How do you think she learned about God? By her father-in-law, perhaps, or maybe he was dead already, but by her husband and by her mother-in-law. That's a great mother-in-law relationship there. I love it. It's just wonderful. Boaz shows us what God is like, particularly in his role as redeemer in the story. He takes up the cause of the widow and cares for those in need. Boaz redeemed the needy, just as Jesus Christ redeems us from bitter circumstances to blessed circumstances, from empty to full. He buys us out of sin to freedom. And thankfully, God receives his former enemies of whatever ethnicity. The Moabites were not allowed in except if they repented. Obviously, in this case, we're not allowed into heaven unless we repent. God welcomes his enemies into his family, regardless of how badly we have behaved, just like Boaz received a Moabitess convert. What a blessed story that is. I'd encourage you to read Ruth 2, 3, and 4 now that we've read 1. We don't have time to do that unless we really extended our time tonight. But the account of Ruth also shows that real bitterness happens in this earthly life. I mean, Naomi had it. You know, she was Mara. She was bitter. But it also shows what God can do in transforming people to righteousness from sin. And like he did with Boaz. I mean, Boaz was a righteous man. He wasn't born that way. God made him that way. And that's a real blessing. Boaz is that way, in that way very much unlike some of his predecessors in the book of Judges. Think of the book of Judges. Look at the last verse before Ruth. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But Boaz didn't do that. Boaz lived for God. Boaz lived as a kinsman redeemer. There were some who did what was right in the eyes of God. Finally, our last lesson from Ruth today. The astute reader knows that when Naomi says in 3:18 for Ruth to wait to see how the matter will turn out, that God's sovereign providence is at work behind the scenes. We don't see Naomi say, you know, oh, my daughter, God has it all under control. That's what's the theology behind the book of Ruth, even though she doesn't say so much in those terms. But we know that God's providence is at work behind the scenes. And we must remember, God is sovereign and works out his plan even when we do not understand what he's doing. God arranged everything in the book of Ruth, including the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons, in order to bring a Moabite woman into the Jewish family and have her take part in the Messiah's lineage. That is the wisdom of God. That is the providence of God. That's the sovereignty of God. We might not understand it, but Naomi did after a while. She was empty, and then she realized what it was again to be full. Sometimes God makes us empty so that we have the joy again of being made full or recognizing how good it is to be made full. And that's what Naomi experienced. So that's the book of Ruth at a glance in about 35 minutes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a real blessing, this book. Thank you so much for it. I pray that those online have been encouraged by it, and some of us here may open our Bible and read Ruth 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's an easy read. It's an exciting story. It's a blessing. And with these pointers in mind, we'd be able to understand it in its place, but also how it fits into your whole story of redemption and kingdom, about David the king and about his greater son, we call Jesus the Messiah. Thank you for all of this and for the people's kind attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me encourage you. One of the things that we do besides posting the notes and having the YouTube live stream on the computer for you is that we have a podcast. If you're into podcasts like on Spotify, you can subscribe to the fbcaa.org stuff, however you figure out how to do that. I can show you offline, but I can't explain that here from the pulpit. But subscribe to that, and I do make an effort, and we've had volunteers help us in the past as well, to process this audio, cut out all the kind of, you know, unnecessary stuff, so you get right to the Bible reading and right to the preaching of the Word, and you can just listen to that. If you want to listen to me at 1.5 speed, you go right ahead. Hopefully I won't be too much like a chipmunk at that speed, and you'll be able to understand what I say. But if you can't watch, you can listen. And that's a ministry of Fellowship Bible Church for you and for anybody that you want to point to be blessed by it. So, but with that little announcement, we say good night. God bless you and keep you, and we'll see you again the next opportunity God providentially provides. Amen and good evening.